I got it?
Yep.
Since Ethan told us how fragile this mic is, I'm kind of afraid to touch it. But I'm learning how to work it. It's a little strange for me to be up here and Heath being in the audience. Pay attention, Heath. This is the way it's supposed to be done. Heath's doing us a good job. I'm thrilled that we made the choice that we made. He's doing a good job for us. And I'm thrilled that I'm able to be able to guide our study tonight. Being a Christian is the most important thing in our life. If you're a Christian, be thankful that you've learned the truth. If you're not, be searching for it, because it'll make all the difference in your life and the things you do and the way you live. Paul taught Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He said, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And I've often said that probably, at least to me, that's probably the most important passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. It tells us what the Bible is like and what it'll do for us. And everyone ought to read that passage of Scripture, understand it, and let it be a part of their study from day one. That's not what we're studying about tonight, however. I just thought that was just a comment that I wanted to make. I'd like for us to use for the basis of our study tonight King David and the turmoil that he had in his household. Now, we're all familiar with that story, and I'm not going to dwell on a lot of passages in reference to that story. I just want it to be a foundation for what we're going to study. But in 2 Samuel 12, starting with verse 10 and 11, he says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord." So King David, being the powerful man that he was, ruling over a powerful kingdom at the time, and had God directing him and guiding him, but yet he allowed a moment of pleasure to misguide him and take him in a direction that God did not want him to go, that really David didn't want to go. But as blinded as he was, I'd like for us to think about that. He was after God's own heart. He was a man who paid attention to what God had to say. But yet he allowed a moment of pleasure to lead him in a direction that he didn't want to go, and didn't even realize it apparently for a while. Beginning in verse 13 of that passage, "So David said to Nathan," as Nathan had brought him to an understanding of what he had done, he said, "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against God, against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.' Then Nathan departed to his house." And we all know the story of the sadness that King David had over the child and his death, and that he mourned until that child died. But that wasn't the end of David's problems. He continued to have problems with his children throughout his life. And that is what I'd like for us to think about. We have problems as families, some more than others, but we all have problems. And the Scriptures teach us that we all sin. So we can't do everything perfectly as human beings, but where does the authority lie? Where is the responsibility lie in the family? Now I'm going to begin with some passages of Scripture that's not taking me initially where I want to go with this study, so bear that out. We'll be talking to the wives first. He says in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 13, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with terror. That's a beautiful description of a wife. And as Glenda always reminded me, if all wives had husbands like Abraham, they wouldn't have any nagging wives. So she was reminded me of that very frequently. It's up to me. Take care of her. If I take care of her, she won't be nagging. So whatever that means. I don't guess I ever got that grasp totally, but I worked on it. But anyway, that's a beautiful description of the wife and what she's to be like. But that's not the end of the story. And that's not where the responsibility lays. In my Bible, the next reading says, a word to husbands. So husbands, pay attention. Verse 7, he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Over about a 10-year period, on two occasions, serving as an elder of the church, I don't recall a single case of counseling that did not reflect on the husband's lack of leadership. So husbands, take note of your responsibilities and examine yourself to see if you might be lacking. The responsibility lays with the husband. So we should, as husbands and grandfathers and great-grandfathers, look to that responsibility with a great deal of effort, study, to know how we're to deal with things. Not that we're going to be perfect, but that the responsibility still lays with us. So examine ourselves to see if we're living up to that. Take care of our wives. Take care of our children. I had an experience early on as a Christian, a young family. Of course, I was pretty young at the time, too. But there was a young family attending service with us that the wife was dressed very badly. And I just had to have something to say to him, so I mentioned it to him one day. And he said to me, he says, well, I don't have anything to do with what she wears, so she can wear what she wants to. He says, I have no authority over that. That kind of struck me the wrong way. I reminded him very quickly that he did have some authority over that, that he did have some responsibility to guide his household and to help his family to do those things that were right. But that is an attitude that exists among Christians in some cases, and probably in many cases. So let's learn our responsibilities, and we have responsibilities to each other, even though it's not in our own physical family. Just being in the family of God in a gathering such as this, we have a responsibility to each other, to help each other, to remind each other when things go wrong. And we ought to receive that with a great deal of respect, because whoever's reprimanding us is doing it with our best interest at heart, don't you think? So let's not be antagonistic about it. Let's take it with some importance that it's being, because it's not easy. Have you ever talked to somebody about something they might be doing wrong? It's not easy to do. But as elders have to do that. Christians should be doing it, but it's hardly ever practiced. So think about where our responsibilities lay. In verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you," speaking to Christians as a whole, "all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reveling for reveling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For," this is a quote from the Psalms, "he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." If, in fact, you are a Christian, and you are a Christian to be working for, looking for, praying for the eternal life that God has promised, then you want to refrain from those evil things. Not just refrain from the evil things, but look for the good things. Fill up that bucket with the good things as the evil things are eliminated. In 1 Peter 3:13, beginning, the caption in my Bible says, "Suffering for right and wrong." Verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I'd like to address verse 15 first. Have you ever had the opportunity to give a person for the reason for the hope that is within you? How would you do that? What would you say about that? What is the reason for the hope that is in you? Determine what it is and be ready to do it, because it might be the very thing that would help someone else to be a Christian. And I heard a preacher one time who was preaching a meeting for us say, when he sat down in the fellow's living room to talk to him who was not a Christian, had no interest in being a Christian, and he was surprised even that he let him in to talk to him. But he didn't try to teach him the gospel. He told him why he was a Christian. He said, this is why I'm a Christian, and this is why I teach people the gospel. And just laid out his life to him and what it meant to him. And I don't know if the guy was converted at that moment in time or not, but eventually he was. So sometimes we have to evaluate how we're going to teach people what they need to know. And in some cases, it may be that it's a strange way to do it. I never would have thought about sitting down and telling somebody why I'm a Christian. I'm always interested in telling them why they ought to be one. And in some cases, that works. But in this particular case, another approach worked. So we can do good. And according to this passage, it says, who will harm you if you do good? I was in business for a number of years in a situation where I was very close to the people that I did business with. And I took opportunities to try to teach them. I lost some customers because of it. But most of the people that I dealt with, even though they didn't agree with what I said, appreciated the fact that I was what I was, because they could trust me. They didn't have to second guess what I told them, and they liked doing business on that basis. Now, those that didn't do business with me anymore was angry because I was trying to tell them something they didn't like to hear. And sometimes that does happen. As a matter of fact, I had an employee one time that I was trying to teach. And he says, "Don't tell me that stuff." I says, "Why? Why do you not want to hear?" He says, "Because I'm liable to believe." And he says, "I don't want to believe." He says, "I like what I'm doing." And he was about the most worst guy you could ever meet. But he says, "I'm liable to believe." He says, "I don't want to hear it." He says, "I'm liable to believe what you're telling me." That's the first time I've ever had anybody tell me that. And that didn't keep me from trying to teach him, but he wouldn't hear. So he'd stop his ears up every time I'd try to say anything to him. But there can be some harm come to us by doing good. And not always will the harm be directed away because of God. And I'm reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3:16, in which was said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." And of course, you know that he was requiring them to bow down to the golden image of him, and they would not do that. "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Now, they didn't say he would. They just said he was able to. "And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." So they were prepared to be thrown into the fiery furnace and burned up. They were not going to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image regardless. But we know the story that God did intercede and that he did remove them from the fiery furnace. They were not harmed by such heat. But we can't count on that, can we? We've got to be prepared to die for Christ. And I've got a sermon that I delivered a long time ago. It's still valid today. I haven't used it in a long time, but it's still valid. And the caption of the title of the sermon was, "Would You Die for Christ?" And some of the comments in the sermon was, "If you won't attend the services, what makes you think you'd die for Christ? If you won't give of your means, what makes you think you'd die for Christ?" And on down the list, I go with various different points. But I think it's a valid sermon in that, would we die for Christ? And if we won't do the little things, supposedly little things, they're really not little things, they're quite monumental, but if we won't do those, then what makes me think I would die for Christ? But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was prepared to do just that. And we're living in a time, and have been for a number of years, all my lifetime and even before, in which we have the freedom to practice our religion, to worship God without fear, as we pray for a lot of times, and rightfully so. But there may come a time when we can't do that. It may be rapidly approaching, as a matter of fact. And if that be the case, what are we going to do? We need to make up our mind now. We need to realize the fact that we have been worshiping in a circumstance where it's been pleasant, comfortable building, all those things that we enjoy. And we can come here and worship and say what the Bible teaches without anybody harming us about it. But we need to be prepared in case that changes, and when that changes, I'm sure in time it will. In Philippians 2, 3 through 6, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Back to the family. It has been said, and I think it's a strong statement, to the fact that if we would just treat our wives and our husbands as we treat strangers on the street, or as we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, hopefully, then our families would be better. Have you ever thought about it? Is your wife a Christian? Is your husband a Christian? Do you treat them as a brother and sister in Christ? Try that for a change. See if that changes anything. Maybe your wife or your husband is treated with respect and the kind of love that God says. And if so, that's good. But even then, probably it can be improved on, don't you think? So the responsibility lies to the husband. And again, in Ephesians 5:25, speaking to the husbands, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So if you understand what your relationship is to the church, then you should understand what your relationship is to your wife. Be ready in a minute. Love your wife. It'll make you feel good. It'll be what you need to do as a Christian. Your children will respect you for it. God will love you for it. In Hebrews 5, beginning with verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Christ is our authority. If he can learn obedience to the things which he suffered, don't you think we can do the same thing? He gives us the word that we can study, but we can learn through life's experiences. And if you've been a Christian very long, then I'm sure that it has occurred to you through experience that you can grow as a Christian, and that's learning obedience. As your faith grows, as you learn more how to be a Christian, and you sin less and less through life, not that you'll be perfect, but your sin should be less as you go through life, then you're learning obedience by the things that you suffer. I hope this has been of some help. And I hope that if you're not a Christian, that you will think about becoming one. We'll sing an invitation song, and that invitation song will give us an opportunity to come forward to obey the gospel, either have prayers said or be baptized into Christ, whatever the needs might be. And if any of those things are of an interest or benefit or that you need, you'll come forward while we stand and sing.